Lord, open our eyes again to the truth in Jesus, for we know that that the flowers fail and that, yes, we return to the dust, but the word of our God stands forever. So may it stand even today, even in this body and through this servant and unto your servants here today. So may your spirit bless and may it be rich and may it help us and work in us and through us, we pray. And we commit to you now the reading and hearing and preaching of your word in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 4, picking up with verse 1, this is the word of God. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough time of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to the Spirit. Amen. May God add riches to his word. And then a phrase from last week in verse 21 of chapter 3. There was also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Amen. So professing Christians are not to be Gnostics. That is, that to be a Christian is not to be against the flesh or the material world. We're not against that. And I say that in part to tie last week's sermon to this week's sermon, not Gnostic, because the Bible actually says that baptism saves you. That is, that that God values and uses baptism, a sign in the material world. A sign in the material world, and God uses it and wants us to value it. We love him. That is, that the Christian wouldn't say, oh, we only worry about the spiritual and not the physical. And it's especially important this week as we talk about this subject, because as we said last week, that we need to be confident that we are the ones who have our sins washed away. And baptism reminds us of that and confirms that for us. And now this week's sermon, talking about sin and what is called a vice list, those things which we are not supposed to do. And I want to remind us that God is not against drink and that God is not against sex. Not against the physical body and flesh, properly understood. That is, not against husbands and wives in the marriage bed. And we read in the scriptures that wine gladdens the heart of men. So no matter what else I say, you got to keep that in your mind. You have to be mindful of that. That's true, and yet the point of the text is that that Peter is warning and encouraging us not to be like the Gentiles in such things. We could say wine and women. Not to be like the Gentiles, as they say, not live for wanton, that's a great word, unrestrained, shameless desires. And our concern here is not Epstein or Diddy or Hollywood, but the people of God, as they are made new, or as we are made new, better put, newborn and forgiven, that we are not to live as the Gentiles, because we could say that Jesus, if you will, brought about or ushered in a new or a different sexual revolution, and we should be mindful of that. So let's consider our text here. Therefore, what's the cute thing that preachers say? What is the therefore? Therefore, what's it doing there? Why is Peter saying this here? And the previous chapter and last week we ended with verse 22, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers have been made subject to him. So Jesus, what's the story of the Bible? It all comes to Jesus, right? Sooner or later, it comes to Jesus. The incarnation, the death, the burial, the resurrection, and then after the resurrection, you have the ascension, and it's not over yet. That is that Jesus is now sitting at the right hand of the Father, and he is ruling, and he is reigning, and he is doing that. He is doing that today through his resurrection against hostile powers. So those whom Peter is writing to should know that as they are suffering for doing good, that there is an eschatological award awaiting them, and that God is in control and will bring about all things in his time. That would be their mindset, that would be their disposition. And the king wants those, the king, that is Jesus, wants those in his kingdom to see and act differently. And we've already read in 1 Peter, previous weeks, be holy because, what's the line? Be holy because God is holy, because I am holy. That's why we begin with holy, holy, holy. And we already read in 1 Peter that we are to abstain from fleshly lust. And here what we read in verse 4 is that we're to break with our pagan past. Verse 4, that you stop being or acting like a Gentile. Don't act like those whom you came from. And Jesus is bringing in something new, even with respect to wine and women, we could say. And he makes reference to the Gentiles here in verse 4, that doing the will of the Gentiles. And it's said now of the first century. So what is Peter referencing? What is he talking about? What is happening in the first century? What is the context for him to say that? And it's been said that marital faithfulness had essentially disappeared. In fact, Caesar in 18 BC installed a law, Lex Julia De, and I don't know how to pronounce this, forgive me, adulteris, which tried to curb addiction to illicit sex, but to no avail. That is that he was unsuccessful. That marriage was seen as, quote, a detestable and disagreeable necessity. Which is not a Christian view, yes, that it's not a detestable and disagreeable necessity. And if you read in that what's happening in that period, in that era, you read of sadism and masochism and nudity and incest and more. Quote, there was nothing in which they did not indulge or which they thought a disgrace. Most of which, end quote, most of which I cannot even speak about from the pulpit. It would be inappropriate. You'd say, Trobors, you shouldn't say that here. Okay, I'm not. And men, especially, they had the license to do anything because only women committed adultery. Ha. So Peter says, accordingly, arm yourselves. Arm yourselves. It's a military term. It's got military connotations that you should be self-conscious about these things. That you want to be a follower of Jesus. Did you say that you wanted to be a follower of Jesus? Did you raise your hand and say that you wanted to follow Jesus? Well, if that is the case, that you need discipline and grit and a certain attitude. That you have to arm yourself with a certain mind or mindset or a way of seeing the mind of Jesus. Jesus, we've read quite a bit in this text too, that he suffered for us in the flesh, and that to be a follower of Jesus, that you need be willing committed to suffering yourself and willingly endure scorn and mockery for the faith. We look to triumph over sin, and that we're called not to participate in the lawless activities of those outside, if you will, of the church or outside of the saints that Peter is addressing. But since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves. Be disciplined with the same mind, for he who has suffered for the flesh has ceased from sin. That is that we are to be cease sinning, that it's not to be normative in the same manner, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. So to be a Christian or to be a follower of Jesus, in one sense, well, more than one sense, but that it is to have new desires, a new way of seeing that you're yearning for, that those things that you wish for, that those things that you desire would have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness unto the kingdom of light. That to be, you cannot desire those things anymore. You may naturally desire them. They may come naturally to you, but that there is a transfer, that you're now thinking in a new way, and that you're to desire the things that Jesus would have you to desire. That you're going from A to B or A to anti-A, that there's a switch, which is a simple way, or perhaps a more complicated way, to be a follower of Jesus. We say that you may not do whatever you want to do, but you need to be committed to God's will. To be a faithful follower of Jesus, you need to be committed to doing God's will, because you are now part of the new Israel. That is, that you're no longer identified with the Gentiles, that you're not a Gentile in this sense, but you are the people of God, so that you are a chosen generation, we've read already, that you are a royal priesthood, that you are a holy nation, that you have a new identity, that you see yourself and you think of yourself in a new manner and in a fresh manner and in a renewed manner. In other words, enough of that Gentile living, enough of doing what they do, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. Enough is enough. You've had your share of that. And parenthetically, the text is not suggesting that our covenant children should run out and do as many sins so that they could apply this verse to them. That is, that we want us to see our children grow up not having that testimony, if you understand what I'm saying. Jesus is saying that there's no room for holding hands with a certain lifestyle of unbelievers. And what he goes on to do then is Peter gives us what I've called and what is called a vice list. And there are many of these. That's in part why we read from Mark chapter 7. That was a vice list that Jesus had given us. And we read, for we have spent enough time of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in. And now here's the vice list. Lewdness and lust, other translations, debauchery and lust, or wantonness and lasciviousness, or lewdness, or sensuality. It has sexual connotations, but it also could be a way of speaking of a general term for sin, which basically means you do whatever you want to do, you do not know how to say no, and you never say no. So this idea of lewdness and lust in the Greco-Roman world, further, drinking and parties was the norm. So part of the vice list is that you should be mindful as to what you consume when you consume alcohol, right? Not drunkenness. It's not to say that you can't consume alcohol, but what happens when you consume too much alcohol? Right? You lose self-control. And you tend to do things that afterwards you say, I can't believe that I did that. Right? Your inhibitions go down. So he says no to the part of the vice list, drunkenness and revelries and drinking parties. And then lastly, abominable idolatry. So people would argue that he's speaking about Gentiles here who have a life, who have lived a certain life given over to idolatries. And then he says, in regard to these, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. You're the weirdo. You're the strange one. And my hunch is that some here, perhaps among the young, that they're at college, and at college there's perhaps not a commitment to 1 Peter chapter 4. And when you do not join in with them, when you do not say yes and amen, when you do not join in, if you will, the partying and all that goes with that, what do? They mock you. Right? They make fun of you, or minimally, that you're not part of the cool group, that you don't plunge into wild and destructive things, is a way to translate the text, or wild prophecy, or that you're not plunging, you're not just jumping into the pool after them, and hence they heap abuse upon you, they blaspheme you, they speak evil of you. Schreiner says that at the time there's likely not state-sponsored persecution, like it's not the state doing X or Y and so forth, but instead unbelievers were at first puzzled and then outraged by the failure of believers to participate in activities that were a normal part of Greco-Roman culture. We see a reaction in Tacitus, for instance, when he says Christians have a hatred of the human race. Pagans would feel this way because idolatry was woven into almost every dimension of their lives. He says, in the Western world, we take for granted the segregation of private and public spheres. I don't think that that's necessarily the case, but public festivals in which the gods were venerated were considered a civic duty in the Greco-Roman world. In particular, veneration of the emperor was simply a mark of good citizenship, and the deifying of the emperor was especially pronounced in Asia Minor. Those who failed to participate in these things were considered social outcasts, socially ostracized. So how does Peter remind not only our young ones here, but all of us here, about how we could think or should think about such things? He says, well, consider this. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. That is, that sooner or later the tables are going to be turned. Sooner or later that God is going to call them to account. That is, that you may not do whatever you want without any consequences. Perhaps in the short term, maybe yes or maybe no. In the short term, we could just cite facts and studies and so forth, which show how children of unwed parents do not do as well. Those who live together before marriage are more likely to be divorced. Those who have abortions are likely to suffer depression, you don't need a study to say that if you don't know who it was that you were with last night, and if you don't know their name, that does not add to your well-being, which is a reference to And actually, if I can say this, that Christians are considered, or studies, now of course all kinds of exceptions and so forth, but to be happier in marriage and even having better sex lives or more satisfaction. But then the point that Peter is making is that in the long term, that one way or another, that Jesus knows what's happening and that Jesus is going to call people to account. Jesus knows, and Jesus will call people to account, and we profess that he's going to come and judge the living and the dead, or older translations, the quick and the dead. We're going to say that later in our service. And then the last verse, for this reason the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. All right, what does that mean? Preach to those who are dead. Any ideas? Well, let's say this, that the Bible never suggests that people have a second chance after dead. We read of those who die and then face judgments, for instance, in Hebrews. And Paul is referencing here those who have already died but had the gospel before they died, and Peter preached to them. And the context is that then that in response to the Gentiles, they say, and the criticism is, look, you follow this Jesus, right? You follow him. But when you follow Jesus, you die anyway. So what's the point in following Jesus? What good does that do you? Right? Dead, gone, buried, or burned. And the point that Peter is making is, well, you actually live. You're living with God through the Spirit. And, quote, death is not the end for the believer. They will be raised. It's not the last word. The resurrection is the last word. Or from Jewish literature, but the souls of the righteous are in the hands of God, and no torment will ever touch them. In the eyes of the foolish, they seem to have died, and their departure was thought to be a disaster, and their going from us to be their destruction. But they are at peace, for though in the sight of others they are punished, their hope is full of immortality. Having been disciplined a little, they'll receive great good, because God tested them and found them worthy of himself. Like gold in the furnace, he tried them. Like a sacrificial burnt offering, he accepted them. So that's more or less the six verses. And what Peter is doing, or what Jesus is doing, is saying, I'm creating a new Israel, right? A new Israel that actually will be better than the old Israel. The old Israel, I think, if you recall Judah had his problems with respect to the seventh commandment. He slept with his daughter-in-law, or David slept with Bathsheba, or Solomon, well, 700 plus 300. And we could provide example after example of such things. And now Jesus came to create a new world, a new way of seeing and hearing, even with respect to lewdness, lust, drunkenness, reveries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. So let me make 3 points before we close. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And the point is the point of this sermon, and my point now, is that Christians should not walk out feeling guilty and burdened by their sin. Earlier in the service, we had an assurance of pardon. That God was speaking through his servant to the end that you would know that you are the forgiven people. And earlier, Peter had spoken about being sprinkled with blood, and I say that because sexual sins especially cling to us in guilt and shame, and I could not help but bring my handy eraser or a quote for out damn spot, out, I say, from Shakespeare, and this idea that how do I get rid of this sin and this guilt? And I want to remind you that those who have been baptized, you have had your sins washed away. And I want to remind you of the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus, who is now at the Father's right hand. And he's there, and one of the things that he's doing there is he is making intercession for you. He is making intercession for you so that you would know and have the forgiveness of sins. He has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. And we read earlier in 1 Peter that he who believes in me shall never be, do you recall what he says? Will never be put to shame. Will never be put to shame. So the point would be here that find forgiveness in Jesus and in the Lord. And this is not, oh, we should just feel guilty and more guilty. That you are not defined by your sin, but you're defined by your relationship with Jesus. Number two, Christ and Peter are really calling for, if you will, a sexual revolution, one much different than the 60s and the one that you are living in now, free love and free sex. It was interesting, in Zurich, we flew into Zurich, and I don't know if Colleen remembers this, but there was a sign, a neon sign, in one of the, in a shop, and it said, "No rules, just love." No rules, just love. And the world just doesn't work that way, especially human sexuality does not work that way. And the Christian way leads to life, Jesus' life to the full, which is not to mean instant or easy happiness for sure, but no rules and just love is, or the only rule that we have is consent, is seriously simplistic, damaging and harming, especially to women. And statistics will speak to that end and mention that under Caesar, only men could commit adultery. Not in Christendom. Not within Christendom. That men and women are held accountable, and that we have to realize that sex is powerful, mysterious, and deep. It's, you could say, like a nuclear power plant in this sense, that you have to have rules and that God knows best. And it's our calling then to trust him and to live in the manner that he would have us to live. So then lastly, arm yourselves, that you would arm yourselves and that you would not stoke the wrong desires, and instead that you would avoid and flee, that is, immorality. While living up to our obligations maritally and otherwise. So it's easy for Christians, it would be easy for a Christian pastor now to go off about, oh, this in Hollywood or this about Epstein and so forth. And there might be a time for that. But I'll just say that I know of several Presbyterian pastors who are under discipline for not arming themselves. And I know a few Presbyterians who have not armed themselves in a proper manner that has led to nothing but pain and hurt and harm. So arm yourselves for battle, training, grit. Like you are in the military, ranger, those who want to be an army ranger. I read this week that they carry rucksacks of 40 to 80 pounds over long distances to build endurance and strength. That may not be my recipe for us here today, but the point is that you would know that you are in a daily war, hourly, even by the minute, to keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, and that the devil has not declared a truce in this particular area for sure, that he chases after us. And it's so easy to go down the wrong pathway. Do not stoke the fire. I'm taken aback how common it is among Christians and even, quote, mature Christians, how they're watching shows with nudity and things which cannot but stoke desire. If you need help, you should get it. Reach out. If you're struggling with porn, if you're struggling, talk to someone, talk to your pastor, talk to your elder. Fathers, talk to your children. Mothers, talk to your children. Arm yourselves, do all in your power, or maybe the better way to put it, do all in the power of God. All in the power of God to be part of that new kingdom, all that power that is yours in Jesus and in the rebirth, that we would be walking as close to Jesus and as close to God, and to be mindful of these things as the saints of God. So that's the message. Let's pray that God blesses it into our hearts. Lord, we thank you for taking away our spots, so to speak, and cleansing us, washing away. May it be so, O Lord, and help us to be mindful and to be self-conscious and to be humble and to minister one to another, and to work through those things which the Gentiles encourage us to do, which are so natural to us, but may we be made anew in and through Jesus. That is our prayer on this day. and via this message. In Jesus we pray. Amen.